I certainly appreciate Rod's prayer as he led us in praying about the very focus of this class and things we hope to accomplish in it. Indeed, Rod had the difficult subject in last quarter of world religions. So you think, well, we'll at least get this quarter into something that quote-unquote Christendom agrees on, but in fact, they don't. There's, as Rod stated in his prayer, so much misunderstanding when it comes to the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts and how the term Holy Spirit is used in the New Testament. But it's not only among denominations. If that were the case, our task might be a little easier, but unfortunately, even among brethren, there's misunderstanding. So it is an opportunity for us in this study to better equip ourselves, and we do pray that you will do as we stated in our prayer, be discerning listeners, weigh what you hear against what the text says, because really that's what matters, what the Word of God teaches. And hope that in our study it'll be of some benefit to you in understanding clearly what the truth is. You can see our lesson this week has to do with wrong concepts. We've been talking about wrong concepts all the way through our study, so there'll obviously be some repetition. It'll be somewhat of a review on some of these things, about the very things that we have been studying about. But we've got one lesson that's simply devoted here to wrong concepts of Holy Spirit baptism. The first one is that Holy Spirit baptism removes the inherited, depraved nature. Now, when we say these are wrong concepts, will the person you're talking to hold that view? Don't know. You'll have to ask them. As we pointed out in our last class, there's a wide variety of views about Holy Spirit baptism, its purpose, when it happens, its effects. So you'll just have to take the time to discuss that with whoever you have an opportunity to discuss it with. But hopefully, at least in our thinking, we'll be clear. And so this idea that it removes the inherited depraved nature, of course, is based on an assumption that is not true, that there is an inherited depraved nature. But nevertheless, in Acts 1, we have Jesus in verse 4 with these apostles, as you see in verse 2. And he tells them to do what?
To tarry,
to wait in Jerusalem when they would receive the promise not many days from now, and the promise he identifies in verse 5, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, so they go back to Jerusalem to wait. What are they doing in verse 14 while they're waiting? Praying. Does that sound like depraved men? Not hardly, does it? It certainly wasn't to move a depraved nature in the apostles. They weren't depraved before Pentecost, and of course you can read the Gospels and see that. Acts 10, we looked at Acts 10. Now why would we look at Acts 10 relative to Holy Spirit baptism anyway? What is the charismatic movement's position about Cornelius and Holy Spirit baptism? That they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the sign of it was speaking in tongues. Let's for a moment grant that that happened. Presented in our last study reasons, I do not believe Cornelius received Holy Spirit baptism. But let's just grant that he did. Verse 2 of Acts 10 certainly undermines this false concept that it's to get rid of an inherited depraved nature, because it says he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. Holy Spirit baptism was not to give him the power to lead a sanctified life, which we'll have a little later. It wasn't to take away his depraved nature. He was not a depraved man. Did he have sin? Yes. Certainly he had sin, as all men do. But he was not this man who was totally depraved and devoted to sin. Number two, and again, not all people who hold to present-day Holy Spirit baptism believe number two, but some do. I pointed that out in last class, that you can go to the web and see these different views. Some associate it with the forgiveness of sins and say that they happen at the same time. Not all do that. Some consider it a second work of grace after justification. But some do believe this. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, what was the purpose of John's baptism? Remission of sins. Now, had Holy Spirit baptism been experienced at the time that John was baptizing for the remission of sins? John tells you. What did he say about him and Jesus? And John couldn't do what that Jesus could do? Baptize in the Holy Spirit. John was the forerunner. He said, I baptize in water. He'll baptize in the Holy Spirit. And yet John was baptizing for the remission of sins. You can see that baptism for the remission of sins preceded Holy Spirit baptism and was separate from, John's baptism was, Holy Spirit baptism. And so then you go to Acts 2. You don't even need to read these two verses. You know them by heart, don't you? Acts 2:38. What does it say? Okay, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What does Acts 22:16 say? The moon's going to rise tonight. Is that what it says? What? That's right. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's right. And so, John's baptism was for the remission of sins. The water baptism, by the authority of Christ, that the apostles were preaching and that people had to receive, had to obey, was for the remission of sins. But Holy Spirit baptism is never said to be for the remission of sins. Water baptism is a command. Holy Spirit baptism is not a command. It's a promise. And so again, you see a distinction what people are taught and what the Scriptures say. Number three, it's an evidence of pardon and assurance of grace. So it gives people a good feeling that they're right with God and have been recipients of His grace. So here, our question, were the apostles not assured of Christ's favor or grace before Pentecost? Look at John 20:21. What did Jesus say to the apostles? Before Holy Spirit baptism. Is this an indication of grace or favor or not? Did we have a long, busy, tiring day? Right. Did peace be with you? This is the idea of favor. And then he talked about their mission. I'm going to send you on this mission. And in fact, if you keep reading, he said, verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. And talked about their mission with the Holy Spirit to set out the terms of pardon for forgiveness. Certainly doesn't indicate that they were out of favor with Christ before Pentecost. They didn't need Holy Spirit baptism to know they're in the favor of Christ. In this discussion between Jesus and Peter in John 21, 15 through 17, what did finally Jesus tell Peter, verse 17? What did he tell him to do? What? Tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Does that indicate he's out of favor? That he needs some kind of assurance to know that Christ had worked for him and considered him the man for the job? Certainly not. And then, of course, in Acts 1, 1 through 5, he's with these men, talking to them about the kingdom and their mission. And so this idea that Holy Spirit baptism was necessary so they would know that they were in the grace of God to give them some assurance is certainly not true with the apostles. All right, now let's look at Acts 8. Now, if you're studying with someone in the charismatic movement who believes that Christians today can expect Holy Spirit baptism, which verse in Acts 8 would, in their view, talk about Holy Spirit baptism? Try around verse 17. They began receiving the Holy Spirit. When a charismatic person taught in that movement sees Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit, it translates in their mind oftentimes to Holy Spirit baptism. And that's why we spent a lesson on Holy Spirit baptism and what it means. But nevertheless, it does not say that these people received Holy Spirit baptism. But let's grant for a moment that verse 17 is talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Did these people have any assurance of pardon or grace before verse 17? And if so, why? That's right. Verse 12 said they were being baptized after believing, both men and women alike. What did Jesus say about people who believe and are baptized? They're saved. Could they depend on what Jesus said or not? Did they have to have some other confirmation than the fact Jesus said it? And so, yes, they could be assured of pardon and salvation. Had the apostles never made it there? So, again, a passage that undermines this wrong thinking. All right, here's a very common one in association with Holy Spirit baptism, that it gives power for holy living. Sometimes called a second work of grace. Was associated in Wesley with the... This idea was associated with the holiness movement. Alright, so we've looked at Cornelius in Acts 10, 1 and 2. Did he need power to live a holy life before the Holy Spirit fell on him? No, he did not. He was living a holy life before the Holy Spirit fell on him. And so it certainly was not for that purpose relative to Cornelius. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This audience that Peter is writing to is living in an ungodly world just like you are. They're being challenged to live a holy life. In fact, if you get down to verse 15 and 16, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when you read those verses, when they were meeting the world every day and assaulted by the world every day and tempted by the world every day, what would give them power? What would protect them and enable them to overcome? Tells you right there in the text. What? Okay, that's a good answer. What? That's right. What is that called? Verse 5. Faith. Protected by the power of faith. Remember what John said in 1 John 5? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's what Peter told these people would give them power for godly living. Get down now a little bit further here in this chapter. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lust. But, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Verse 17, if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. So, Jim's already pointed out their confidence in the resurrection of Christ, which is faith. Here it's the hope they have in verse 13. Here it's fear in verse 17. But when you think about the resurrection of Christ and the hope set before us and that God's going to judge men, all that's conditioned on what? As far as it doing anything for you? Faith. And so that's what will give us power for holy living is faith. And that's why we need to spend time in this book, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why Peter wrote this. That's why John wrote what he did in 1 John, to give them reason to believe, to strengthen their faith in the face of trial. Okay, number 5. Now, I don't know how far charismatic would go with this. Unfortunately, we have some brethren, and we'll talk about this when we talk about indwelling. Some believe that, certainly true in the denominational world, that you've got to have the Holy Spirit in some fashion, if not Holy Spirit baptism, in some direct fashion to help you understand. And some may associate that, depending on who you're talking to, with Holy Spirit baptism. You have to have that to be able to understand. And I can remember Mark Hargrove talking to me about when he was trying to understand a little bit more about religion. And that's when his wife was a member of the Church of God in Christ. And he would question the preacher about something. And the preacher said, "Now, son, you just don't have the anointing. If you had the anointing, you'd understand. You don't question God's anointed." So that was the problem, see? He didn't have the anointing. Now, whether that man meant Holy Spirit baptism, I'm not sure. But, of course, the idea was Mark was doing all he was doing to try to get this Holy Spirit experience that they promised. So is it necessary to have Holy Spirit baptism to have a saving understanding of the Word of God? So let's go to Acts 2. So you're studying with someone in the charismatic movement. What verse in Acts 2 says that this audience would receive Holy Spirit baptism to a charismatic that you're talking to? That's right, verse 38. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 does not teach that. But that's what they think when they read that, because that's what they've been told. So again, let's grant that for just a moment and see how that works with this concept. If that's the case, they had not received Holy Spirit baptism yet, had they? Did they understand Peter's sermon? Verse 37, when they heard these things, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Sure, they understood. And they understood without any direct influence of the Holy Spirit. They were influenced by the Holy Spirit, that is, through His Word. So, it's a clear passage along that line. And once they were baptized, what did they need to do to continue to understand verse 41? Continue the apostles' teaching. And there was an intensive teaching program going on in the church at Jerusalem. Okay, let's go to Acts 8. So when we hear something taught, we're not sure about it, or we think there's a problem with it, or we don't know, what's the safest course of action? That's right. Read the text. Don't be afraid to open the Bible and say, "Well, let me get my Bible and just see." Don't be afraid. If that person has the truth, we want the truth. But don't accept it because they say it. Ask them, what verse teaches that? Let's go look at that. Or if you can remember a passage, if they can't, say, "Okay, let's look at this together." So here's Acts 8 again. Once again, we've already pointed out, if you're talking to a charismatic, what verse is talking about Holy Spirit baptism? 17. Now, look at verse 5, Philip's proclaiming Christ. Look at verse 12, when they believed Philip. Can a person believe what a person is preaching if they don't understand it? No. And then Simon himself believed. So here are the people in Samaria, just like the people on the day of Pentecost, whether Jews or Samaritans. They understood before these verses that is assumed to be Holy Spirit baptism. Yes, Sally?
If they're in this depraved state.
What?
State, how can they believe what Philip is teaching in the first place?
That's a good question. Because in Calvinism, and it depends on who again you're talking to, you cannot believe, you cannot do anything good until the Holy Spirit does something to your heart. And yet there's no indication of the Holy Spirit doing anything to these people until after they believed and were baptized. So Sally's got an excellent question. Yes, Mike? And your point is?
We've got the expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's used in somewhat of a different sense here than it's used in Acts 2:38.
I agree with that.
So if somebody wanted to use Acts 2:38 and say, "Well, it doesn't explain for sure what it is here in Acts 2:38," we go here to Acts 10 and now we have the explanation of it. The explanation is that they can speak in tongues.
Okay. And that certainly might be something someone would attempt to do. If that's the case in Acts 2, that this gave them the ability to speak in tongues, you have a real big problem in the rest of the chapter. What is it? There's no evidence. For the next four chapters, up through until you get to chapter 6, the only people that's working miracles are the apostles. And 3,000 obeyed the gospel that day. And so there's no evidence, but there is clear evidence here. And of course, the purpose is totally different. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 is different from the one in Acts 2. Okay? And that's a good point that Mike makes, so just be aware of that. Number six. Preachers today who claim to be baptized in the Holy Spirit teach and practice a number of things contrary to the teaching and practice of the apostles who without question were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember, we've talked about counterfeit all the way through our studies. How do you determine a counterfeit bill? If you've got the genuine, you know that if this one's different, it's counterfeit. So if we have unquestioned confidence that these men were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I think most of the people you talk to in the charismatic movement will grant that, then whatever a person who says he's baptized in the Holy Spirit today teaches ought to accord with what those men taught and practiced. And if it doesn't, who's the counterfeit? Obviously, the one who differs with the genuine. So, we're going to look at that in this chart on the next page, but let's go ahead while we're on this page. Look at number 7. And then we'll go to our chart. Wrong concepts are held relative to both Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism, and sometimes these concepts are crossed, mixed up. So here we have a little simple chart, pretty self-explanatory. On one side we have Holy Spirit baptism, and the other side water baptism. We're not going to read all of those verses. Most of them are familiar to you, and you can go and read them yourself. You'll see on the left side of the chart, there's sometimes we have no verses because there's nothing to support anything different. For example, number 5, in no name, not raised in, not into Christ, did not save. All of that's true of Holy Spirit baptism. If it's not, where's the verse? And yet on the right-hand side, water baptism, it is in the name of Christ. In other words, a person was baptized based on their faith in Jesus. Was Cornelius a fit candidate for water baptism when he received the gift of the Holy Spirit? At what point in Peter's preaching did that happen? Look at Acts 11:15. At what point in his preaching did that happen? At the beginning. Why was Peter sent there? Verse 14. To tell him words by which he would be saved. But he just got started. So, in order for Cornelius to be baptized in the name of Jesus, that's not something the preacher says. He can say it or not say it. It's based upon an understanding of and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter was sent there to explain that to Cornelius and his household. Water baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Or as Matthew records it, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Based upon the gospel that pertains to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so you can go through these verses, and I think all of these are pretty self-explanatory. Okay, so I have down at the bottom, because the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit is why you and I can be assured of our relationship with God in Christ Jesus. Rather than subjective, varied, and emotional experience, let us rejoice that we can place our unwavering trust in the infallible, immutable, and eternal Word of God revealed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Look, this is what this strikes at, the very credibility of our Bible, our New Testament. If all that supports our New Testament is what's happening in Pentecostalism today, forget it. There's no foundation to put much confidence in it. That's why this becomes so critical. All right, look at the chart on the next page. Wrong concepts, Holy Spirit baptized preachers, that's on the right. Modern Holy Spirit baptized preachers versus Holy Spirit baptized apostles. So we got our genuine. Now we hold up this other one that claims to be genuine and see how it measures up. So in Hebrews chapter 2, it's a key passage, a good passage. Verse 3 and 4. When he talks about salvation in verse 3, so great a salvation, what's he talking about based on the rest of the verse? What does the word salvation stand for here? Word of salvation. Metonymy, one thing put for another. Because it was spoken. It was spoken and it was heard. And so, then what does he say happened to this word of salvation in that verse? It's being confirmed, right? Is that right? That is right? What Bible are you reading? Mine doesn't say it's being confirmed. Was confirmed. By who? Those who heard. Somebody in a previous time. It was confirmed. How is it confirmed, verse 4? Signs and wonders. Heaven's signature was the miracles. See? It was confirmed. The gospel of Christ was confirmed by miracles. Now, if it's already been confirmed, do we need modern preachers to confirm it again? We've made this illustration in class before. Let's do it again. Maybe we forgot. At least it's a good illustration. It registers, I think, in my mind. I've got a document I want to sell you. Okay? I'm reading right now about the Civil War. It just so happened the other day I was at a flea market and I found the original copy of the Gettysburg Address. I'd like to keep it, but I'd rather have the money. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll sell it to you for $1 million. That'd be a bargain. Who wants to buy it? You could probably double your money tomorrow. Oh, you have a question about it being genuine? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll confirm it's the original. I'll sign it. That's exactly the scenario of these modern day miracle workers. It was confirmed. Examine the confirmation that was given. Was it authentic? Same with the Declaration of Independence, whatever it may be. And so, of course, this idea of confirming the message revealed is probably foreign in the thinking of so many in the charismatic movement. All right, the Holy Spirit baptized apostles, the genuine apostles. In Acts 2, how many people were there on that occasion? Just throw out some numbers. We don't know exactly, but I mean 20? Huh? 10,000. We know at least 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Has Peter preached a message that everybody in that audience likes? No. Hey, there's 12 men up there. I don't like what Peter said. Let me go see about John. See if he got I'll go over here and talk to Andrew. Maybe he's got a little different slant. But what does it say in verse 37? They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they all would give the same answer. They spoke the same thing. Okay, so they become Christians. Now, how are we going to worship? What are we going to do? I don't know about this Lord's Supper thing. Got 12 men I can talk to. But what does it say in verse 41? They continued in the apostles' doctrine. It wasn't a varied doctrine. They all taught the same thing. The Holy Spirit empowered these men to know and teach the same thing. When Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 about Paul, verse 15 and 16, he talked about some wisdom Paul had. Remember that? 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." I'm saying the same thing Paul said. I'm writing the same thing Paul said. And Paul had some wisdom given to him. Perfect agreement. Yes, Jim? But these modern Holy Spirit baptized preachers think they've got the same Holy Spirit. That presents a problem, doesn't it? It's exactly because they teach contradicting doctrines. Doug brought up in a previous class, you were here, how you can go talk to a oneness Pentecostal and an Assembly of God Pentecostal or charismatic, and both of them claim Holy Spirit baptism, but the oneness Pentecostal says there's one person in the Godhead, and the Assembly of God says there's three persons in the Godhead. Wait a minute. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And of course now, whether it's Catholics or Methodists or Baptists or what, in all these many ones, there's people who believe they have Holy Spirit baptism. And what a varying degree of doctrines about how men are saved, about the organization of the church, or whatever. So you see that there's a serious problem here with when you compare modern Holy Spirit baptized preachers and the apostles who we know were baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to restudy 1 Corinthians 13. I just want you to tell me one little phrase in there that captures what the apostles said about the continuance and need of miracles. What did they say in that section, verse 8 through 13? That's right, be done away or would cease. That's what it says. Now, of course, your charismatic friends are going to say that was perfect. Come to Christ. But we discussed in a previous class, verse 13, now faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Now, hope abides, whereas miraculous gifts were to cease. Hope will last until when? Until Christ returns. Now, if miraculous gifts last until Christ returns, could I not say that they abide? Because that's what he said about hope. See, you lose your contrast. And so the apostles taught they would be done away sometime before Christ's return, whereas today the Holy Spirit baptized preachers say they still have them and they're still needed. For what? Well, these very things we've been looking at. Sally, you got a comment?
Yes. In verse 9 of chapter 13, it's not talking about knowledge. We know in part and we prophesy in part. It's talking about knowledge.
That's right. Very good. Context, not talking about Christ, talking about knowledge. That's very, very good. That's right. Okay. Again, we're not going to read all these verses. We've read them in previous classes. You're familiar with them from past studies. But capture for me from 1 Corinthians 14 what the Holy Spirit baptized apostles taught about worship. I have probably too broad a question about order in worship. Everything's been done in an orderly manner. That's right. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. Everything must be done properly in an orderly manner. And there are specific regulations to ensure that in this chapter. Contrast modern Holy Spirit baptized preachers. They try to get people excited. They're happy when people in the middle of an assembly jump up and holler and clap their hands and shout. You know what? Let me rant just a minute. We got so-called gospel preachers that are wanting that same kind of foolishness today. Instead of teaching, they're wanting amens and people to be involved and emotion and that kind of stuff. I'm not against an amen properly placed. But we're teachers. We're not exciters. We're not showmen. We're teachers. And what gospel preachers need to do is spend their time preparing lessons where they can teach. And if people don't want that, well, that's their problem. But this clapping hands and getting involved and all this kind of stuff that people like is not the determining factor in whether we're doing our work or not. Okay, rant over. Time's up. All right. Lord willing, we'll pick up there with that one, water tongues spoken by them. We'll start right there, okay?